Well, praise the Lord this morning. I'm excited to be here. We are wrapping up the final segment of the Ten Commandments. And I'm excited to wrap that up. It's my first series, so it's kind of cool to go through that process and see where God takes it. This is all Him, and it was not the series I would have chosen for myself for the first one. It's a pretty heavy topic, but I hope I did it some justice. But before we get started, I wanted to thank our worship team for what they do, prepping us every week. And one of the songs, there was a line in it, "Work in me, what is pleasing to you," meaning work in Dustin, what's pleasing to God. And there's two parts to that. One is just the ever-present power of God and Christ in our life when we receive Him. But to be able to work in Him, work for Him in a pleasing way, we have to obey. We have to be obedient. We have to be faithful. We have to trust what we hear from Him. We have to trust what He's telling us. And then when we step out in faith to do it, we have to trust that He's going to lead us and guide us and get us through it and make it to His glory. An example of that is just me being here finishing up this series. Like I said in the first one, this is not something I ever thought I would do, but I'm pleased and blessed to have done it. So I just encourage everyone, if you're feeling led, if you're feeling called, if something's being laid on you, lean into it. And then, out of faith, be obedient and take action and move forward when the opportunities present itself. So, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You again, Lord. I thank You for using me as a vessel to bring these messages each time, Lord. And I pray that the message is clear and concise, Lord. And I pray that the message go out and find open hearts and open minds, open ears, Lord. Let them dwell on it, think about it, Lord, apply it to themselves, and prepare it in their heart to prepare it for others in their lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start the final journey, I had a coffee with Craig last week, and it was really, really good on Saturday. Normally with him having six kids, me having five kids, there's always kind of some busyness surrounding it. And it's usually about an hour, hour and 15, and we feel the pull of we got stuff to do, and then that's about all we ever get out of it. This past Saturday, though, we sat for 3 hours talking about, I don't even know, probably about 700 topics maybe, I don't know. And one of them was, you know, why I was bringing this message or how this came about. And I don't know if I've done it justice on how I got here to bring the Ten Commandments series, so I'll go back just a bit if you'll allow me. During the Ezekiel message, the Watchman message, during that message, and it was kind of a little weird, a little stressful for me, because as I'm speaking this, I took a breath to pause, and I hear God speak to me and say, now you got to go through the commandments. And in my mind, I'm like, dude, let me get through this one first because I'm on the verge of passing out, and then we can talk about what's next. So that's where it came from. And then as far as, you know, what's the intent of it? You know, I know I'm not bringing anything new, especially to our body here. I think we can recite the commandments backwards and forwards, every person here. But I wanted to go through this, and maybe this will shed some light on what it means for us today. My intent was for us to be reminded of where we all came from. There's not a single person here who was not born into sin. We all have that in common. We all started in the same place. We were also saved by the same means, and that is Christ on the cross. He died for every single person, every single sinner, and all we have to do is accept that. We all start with the same foundation, meaning you start with understanding the moral law, which defines sin, so that we understand what that looks like. We understand on the other side of that is the judgment or what we are facing without Christ. And then we also have to understand the third piece of that, which is the most important, which is Christ on the cross. Because without Him, we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do for ourselves, so we have to lean on Him. And that foundation has to be what we build everything else on in our faith. Everything else in our faith walk, whatever gifts we receive, however we operate within those gifts, everything operates on that basis because everything comes from Christ. Now, if you play that forward a little bit, you have to remember that Jesus also called us to make disciples of all nations, meaning every single one of us here is called to act on that. So we cannot forget how important that foundation is. The same foundation that we have that has allowed us to build upon that and know Christ and work for Him is the same foundation that we have to set for those that we're talking to. We can't soften it. We have to tell the wholeness or the complexity of the gospel, which is all three things, to know the gospel and understand Christ and be able to receive Him and understand His power. You have to understand moral law, the commandments, and how they apply to you and how you break them. You have to understand that without Christ, you're on the verge to judgment. And if we leave any of those out, the question really remains, how does anybody else understand the truth, the reality, the strength of what Christ did on the cross if they don't understand what would have happened without him? So the same foundation that we rest on, the same foundation that every single one of us has built upon year after year, is the same foundation we have to strive to set for the people we're witnessing to. We've got to set them up for success. If we soften the gospel, if we water it down, there's a good chance that whatever conversion that we have with those people, when they do accept, if they don't accept for the right reasons, that conversion will fail. So that's the importance of the message. That's where this is coming from, to remind us where we came from and remind us how important it is to those we speak with. Jason's recent sermon on what on earth is going on and Steve's recent message on perilous times show us just how much work there is to do. To properly work on behalf of Christ means telling the entire story of the gospel so we can make the most headway. So now move into commandment number 9. You shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear, love God, so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. Slander comes from deba, meaning to whisper, or it's defamation or an evil report. Defamation means to damage one's reputation. When we think about bearing false witness, we often think about witnessing a crime or being a part of a legal proceeding. But I believe that it simply means for us that we need to watch our words, we need to watch our thoughts, who we speak to, what do we speak to them about, so that we do not gossip. James 3, 1 through 11, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wishes to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest fire is set on, what a great forest is set on by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Continuing in James, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be so. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. What we're talking about there is clearly the power of the tongue. There are power in words. Words are things. And how we use them indicates a lot about what's coming out from here. So we're going to go through a few ways that we misuse our tongue. The first is true gossip. True gossip is something that we know as a fact about someone else. Maybe they confided in us or we personally witnessed something, and then we share it without permission. When people confide in us, we must be diligent not to break that confidence. Even though we may know certain things as actual truth, and not assumptions, we must be careful not to parade around telling everyone everything we know. We must ask ourselves, what profit is it for the person we are speaking of? What good does it do them? What profit is for the person we are speaking to? So you have to think both ways. Are we hurting the person we're speaking of? Are we doing any good for the person we're speaking to? Is this person we are sharing these things with worthy of being trusted with private personal information about others? Does it build them up? Does it encourage? Or does it potentially subject them to ridicule and fear because now others know something that was meant to be private? We must also ask ourselves, if the situation were reversed, how would we want to be treated? Would we want our secrets or concerns expressed to anyone who had ears because people had loose lips? When people confide in us, we need to strive to be worthy of being confided in. Because that person let you in on something in their life, you should be honored. Because now you have a chance to witness, to encourage, to pray over, or to love on, just like Jesus has asked us to do. You never see Jesus turn from a difficult situation, whether it's with the disciples or when he's dealing with the Pharisees, and see him move over and start to gossip and say, "Did you see what happened to those guys?" He talks to them directly to them, face to face. But he doesn't do it in a way to shame them. He does it in a way to redirect and correct them. How easy would it have been for Jesus to talk poorly about the disciples and the many times that they fell in their faith? Or to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the arguments that he had with them? He rebuked them directly, but he didn't hide from them. He spoke directly to them. Proverbs 11:13, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. Second form is the opposite. It's false gossip. And it's exactly what you think it would be. It's assumptions or lies. We see or hear parts of a situation. We think we see things. We think we know things. We think we are sort of on the inside of understanding what's going on. And sometimes that leads us to fill in the gaps of the story ourselves. We are the creator of the story, and while bits and pieces may have some truth, we don't know the whole truth, and we fill in the gaps. We become story writers. We become storytellers. Many times these stories we create are highly impacted by how we feel at any given moment. If we've had a rough week inside of our family, whether it's discipline or just some of the marital things that come up from time to time, we may see something somewhere else that's not there. So we fill in those gaps with what we perceive, but what we perceive may be coming from within, not from without. There may be zero truth to anything. It may be all assumptions only. The next thing you know, we spend our time and thought about these situations. Maybe we talk to our spouse, or we talk to our neighbor, we talk to our friend. The bottom line is we don't have anything to talk about. We haven't been let in by that person. We haven't been confided in by that person, so we really have nothing to share in the first place. Without realizing it, gossiping about someone else could be an effort to build yourself up. You're spending so much time looking at someone else, and typically we look at their faults or things that they may be shortcoming, so that we don't have to look at ourselves and ask God, "What is it you want from me? What blind spot do I have that you need to reveal to me so I can be better?" Gossip is reputation theft. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Number three, we tear others down. Without a thought or care about our words, we spew off whatever comes to mind. And a lot of that's based on our current feelings, our current emotions. We don't care if it's true. We focus on the faults of the other people. In our own mind, at least for that moment, we don't see any redeeming quality in whoever it is we're talking about. We totally forget about the speck in our eye and focus on the one in our neighbor's. Gossip tears others down, both true and false. We can also tear each other down because we're not looking for opportunities to encourage. It's easy to see faults in people. It's hard to find things to celebrate at times. And because it is easy to find the faults, because that's the culture we're in right now, we have to focus on trying to find, how can I encourage someone? How can I look to them? How can I help them? How can I lift them up? And that's what Christ has called us to do. Social media is guilty of this on all platforms, whether it's in the actual media, it's Facebook. I'm not even sure what all is out there anymore, Instagram and whatever else there is. Teen suicide, for an example, is at an all-time high right now for many reasons. But one of the main reasons is because one group of teens is tearing another group of teens down. For what? For their weight, their looks, their height, their family name. It could be anything. We've all seen it go as far as to one group of teens telling this other teen that they're focusing on, you'd be better off if you just killed yourself. Those things are actually happening. This is a quick stat from the CDC from 2019 on a study they did comparing 2008 to 2018. And it says suicide ideation, the thinking about it, pondering it, and attempts among adolescents have nearly doubled since 2008, making suicide the second leading cause of death for individuals aged 10 to 34. 10 years old. Can you imagine, for those of us who have a 9, 10, 11-year-old, them thinking this way about themselves because somewhere along the line, whether it's social media or it's in the circles they're running in, they're being torn down to where they feel they have no worth? Galatians 6:2, this is what we're called to do. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We're not called to focus on the speck in our neighbor's eyes. We're called to help them see it, to encourage them, to build them up, to lead them along. We're not called to tear down. And the last one, sometimes I think I have a doctorate degree in this at times, saying the right thing the wrong way. Let that sink in for a second. Saying the right thing the wrong way. Jason talked about this in his message a few weeks ago with Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah was not a fan of the Ninevites. I can almost see Jonah inside the big fish thinking, do I really want to get out of here and actually go and talk to those guys? Because I really don't like them, and I really wouldn't mind if they were destroyed. That's where he was at. But he did reluctantly do what God asked him to do, but he didn't do it the right way. He was very rough and gruff in his statement. And even though the message got across, you have to ask yourself, did Jonah do it the right way? Parenting, I think, especially the dads in here. How many times have you said something 2 or 3 days later, you're like, well, I may have said the right thing. I sure as heck didn't say it the right way. We have to focus on our thoughts and how our thoughts impact our words. We have to be careful and cautious of what's coming out. We should focus on being thoughtful. We must listen with open ears and a closed mouth. We must listen with open ears and a closed mouth. God gave you 2 ears for a reason. He only gave you 1 mouth for the same reason. I have a doctorate at that too. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The ability to answer appropriately is not coming from us. It's coming from our Savior. It's coming from our belief. It's coming from our faith and our obedience in God. Now, on the flip side of that, there's 4 ways that we can respond to gossip. Number 1, mind your own words. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. There's only one person we can control, and that is ourselves. We must commit ourselves to watching what we think and what we speak. Thoughts can easily give way to words, and words to gossip, and then we have a problem. We're thinking about situations involving others. We must actively be monitoring our thought life. When we sense that our thoughts are going down a path that could lead to gossip or being critical of others or being judgmental of others, we must ask ourselves, is this how Jesus would think of this situation? Would he see it as a problem, or would he see it as an opportunity for us to witness to? Along the same lines, minding your thought life, where your heart is focused will influence your thoughts, which influence your words. Matthew 15:18, this is the Living Version. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and those things make the man unholy. Number two, admit that what you're saying is gossip. Matthew 7, 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your neighbor. Sometimes you have to call it like you see it, especially when you're calling yourself out. Just like admitting we are sinners in need of a Savior, we need to admit day to day when we fall into a gossip trap. Jesus never minced words when he was calling out sin. We should not mince words when we fall prey to gossip. We must confess it. We must pray over it. If we have harmed anyone directly or indirectly, we must ask their forgiveness in the matter. Maybe you're not sure if what you're saying is gossip. Here's a quick test that I think will point you in the right direction each and every time. Ask yourself, would I be willing to record this conversation and send it to the person we're speaking of? Would you feel good about calling that person and saying, hey, Jason, come on over, we're going to talk bad about you, and letting him be there in your presence while you speak about him? If those questions make you uncomfortable when you ask them, you should probably close your mouth, pray, and allow God to find a way for you to help someone. Number three, be active. Confront gossip and shut it down. Proverbs 23:20, without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. We should not be afraid to stand up for what is true and right, even in settings where you're around non-believers. I'm not suggesting you call, stand up, and say, you're a worthless gossip. Not suggesting that at all. But I am saying you should be able to say, maybe we shouldn't be talking about them like this. I wouldn't want you talking about me this way. And besides that, does this do anything good for them? Does it lift them up? Does it hurt their reputation? You might even turn the tables and say, that sounds like something we need to bring Craig in on. Why don't we ask Craig to join our conversation since we're talking about him? I wonder how quickly those conversations die completely, first off. And secondly, I wonder how many times you'll be asked to partake in the gossip anymore. But I think there's still plenty of opportunities to speak against it. You could even ask them, what good are we doing talking about Craig, talking about whomever? What good are we doing? Are we hurting their reputation, even if they don't know it? If we're at work, are you hurting their chance for a promotion because you said something that was sort of kind of not really true? These things have legs. Confronting it in a subtle way can change how people think of the conversations. Just like we're supposed to exhort others, especially our believers, we exhort those people that aren't also in a gentle, loving, careful way when we have the opportunity. Lastly, and this is going to be a tough one, turn gossip into a chance to pray. 1 John 5:14 to 15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have, we will have. What we have asked of him, we will have. I think this passage means a couple different things. I think the first, when we realize we are gossiping and have admitted that we are gossiping, we pray to the Father that he help us to cease that activity right away. The verse we just read says if we ask things according to his will, and I'm pretty sure he's against gossip, he's against judgment, criticism of others, unfair, that he's going to help you to stop. So because that is in his will, he will stop that. And the second thing, gossiping does not always involve talking about negative things, but I think a lot of it centers around that. So if we want to live like Jesus, what should we be doing when we face these situations? We pray for the people being talked about instead of gossiping about them. Talking about someone's situation and avoiding prayer, in my mind, is an indication of where our heart really is. I know in this body, everyone here prays without thinking. It's such an automatic reaction to situations. We don't think about it. It just happens. So not praying in those situations can indicate where your heart is, where your mind is. Moving into Commandment 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I could sum this up in one sentence, but I won't do that. But I'll lead into what I think it could mean. Be content. And I'll leave that there for now. James 4, 1 through 4. This is the Passion Translation. What is the cause of your conflicts and quarrels with each other? Doesn't the battle begin inside you as you fight to have your own way and fulfill your own desires? You jealously want what others have, so you begin to see yourself as better than others. You scheme with envy and harm others to selfishly obtain what you crave. That's why you quarrel and fight. And all the time you don't obtain what you want because you won't ask God for it. And if you ask, you won't receive what you're asking for because you're asking with corrupt motives, seeking only to fulfill your own selfish desires. You have become spiritual adulterers who are having an affair, an unholy relationship with the world. Don't you know that flirting with the world's values places you at odds with God? Whoever chooses to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. Luke 12:15 from the King James Version. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. So what is coveting? Coveting comes from hamad, meaning to desire or to take pleasure in. In this commandment, we are being directed not to covet or desire the things we do not have. We are not to look at the things that others have and desire to have the same. I believe this commandment is pointing us back to God, to rely on Him, and to trust Him. I believe this commandment is warning that if we focus so much on the earthly things that we don't yet have, we will miss what God has already given, or what He is willing to give if we submit to Him. Steve said last week that to be blessed, we must place ourselves in a position to be blessed. We are made in His image, so when we pursue, covet, and desire those things that are earthly or fleshly, we are warring against ourselves, and no good thing comes from that. When we take control over our own lives and think we know what we need more than God knows what we need, we become prideful, and the internal war wages on. Coveting points our spirit in a direction other than God and creates separation from His Spirit, being able to rest in us and reside within us, because we want the things we don't have instead of desiring those which God desires us to have. How is coveting dangerous? You elevate yourself above others and above God. Because you begin to feel you know what you need better than anyone else, you elevate yourself to provider and rewarder for yourself. Your pride begins to grow inside you, and you feel you have earned or are entitled to those things that you desire. You lose the ability to recognize the difference between a want and a need, so that before long, everything you want is confused as a need. You no longer seek the counsel of God, and if you do, you don't accept it because you've elevated yourself above Him. And you immediately believe you know better and continue your pursuit to gain what you desire. James says you become spiritual adulterers. When you compare this to a marriage adulterer, someone who commits adultery in a marriage, forsakes their oath with their spouse in pursuit of something else. Being a spiritual adulterer means you're declaring no need of God's Spirit or direction in your life. You're no longer warring within, you're now warring against God because you cannot heed what you cannot hear. few weeks ago, I shared an article about the stream, or excuse me, from the stream about the young family and their battle through their son's drug abuse and his miraculous recovery. The father was an executive of the Los Angeles Dodgers, a dream job for him and a lot of sports fans. The mother talks about how busy her husband was, how he wasn't around due to the job he had and the role he was playing to try to win championships and to get the players and all the things. At the moment, the father's in the hospital with the son who'd been in a coma for several days, weeks, and this is after they'd been told that it was done. He wasn't waking up, and they should consider pulling the plug. He began to think about how he thought he was being a good father. He was providing them everything they could ever want. He didn't provide their needs. He provided their wants. What he admits is that his family didn't want all the things that they were provided. They wanted their father, and the mother wanted the husband in their life and their presence to train, to rear, to instruct, to guide. And he wonders, what would have happened had I not focused on those things so much? Kevin Malone, in his own words, "I've won world championships. I've driven the best cars. I've been in the best houses. I've hung out with celebrities. Nothing compares to that communion, to being with the Lord and in his presence." I know not many of us have been through something that traumatic, but you hear story after story after story of these situations where people thought they were giving their family everything they wanted, and unfortunately they were not able to focus on the things their family needed. Secondly, you end up hurting or destroying relationships. Because of your pursuits to fulfill your pride and your desires, people that were once important to you become less important. Your wants become more important. Your time and energy are consumed in the pursuit of your desires. You rationalize what you were doing and how you were doing it. It's not that you just work long, hard hours. At some point, the desire to succeed becomes so strong. The desire to gain and seek those desires becomes so strong. You begin to take shortcuts and mistreat people along the way. You might lie, cheat, and steal your way to success, but you don't think much about it because it's not about how you got to your goal. It's about getting to your goal. Your family suffers because you're not there. The people you work with suffer because they're not people anymore. They are a means to an end. They are how you are going to reach your goal. They are there to serve you and help you get what you desire. Pride has taken over and elevated yourself again to where you can't see anyone else. Not just God. Now it's family. Now it's friends. It's coworkers. It just slides quickly. If before this pursuit happened, you had any sort of a walk with God, it has now likely vanished or become a shell of itself. And it all started with an unchecked desire for things that we want. Thirdly, covetousness is the beginning of sinful desire. At the end of the day, sin begins where humility ends. Coveting is prideful and it elevates us. We begin to war within ourselves and then we war with others. And we are really warring against God. When we elevate ourselves, we no longer seek God or His Spirit or His direction. We stop asking the Lord for things because we feel we are a better provider than He can be. Coveting replaces gratitude. Gratitude is the feeling of being grateful for what you have. It's always looking out for what you have been blessed with and not desiring more. It's closely related to contentment. Contentment is a state of happiness and satisfaction. Our contentment as followers should come from the ways the Lord has already blessed us and will continue to bless us because that's what He promises, not based on our desires. Another article from the stream, this one by Michael Brown. And this is Kim Kardashian is the topic of this one, so bear with me. I know that, not sure what her beliefs are, but it's a good story, trust me. Kim Kardashian has been called the most famous woman on the planet with more than 200 million Instagram followers and a reported net worth of $1 billion. Yet in the aftermath of her divorce from Kanye West, she said that she feels like a bleep failure and loser. There's a lesson here for all of us, one that is confirmed by the biblical book of Proverbs. To be clear, I don't write this to attack Kardashian or speak evil of her. Regardless of how she made her money or became famous, she's still a human being created in God's image and someone for whom Jesus died. And based on her own words, she is hurting right now. So my prayer for Kim Kardashian is that she would truly come to know the Lord, truly come to repentance, and truly find internal wholeness and peace. I am not here to throw stones. Instead, I'm here to remind us that riches and fame cannot be compared to peace of mind, and that no amount of wealth or popularity can mend a broken heart. And that's why I could say the same things about Jeff Bezos, his recent divorce. He's got all the things, the world's richest man, Bill Gates, a past world's richest man, both going through divorces. Money can't buy you love, or peace, or joy, or wholeness, or contentment. Quite the contrary. In fact, Ecclesiastes says, a lover of money never has enough money, and a lover of wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is futile. If making money becomes your central focus, you will never have enough. If having bigger and better possessions drives you, you will always want the next upgrade, never being satisfied for long. If your identity is found in fame, you will never be famous enough. If you are known for your beauty or good looks, then every day you are fighting a losing battle with the clock. You cannot win against Father Time. That's why Proverbs reminds us that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. How do we avoid the trap of coveting? Hebrews 13:5. Don't be obsessed with money, but live content with what you have, for you always have God's presence. For hasn't He promised you, I will never leave you, and I will never loosen my grip on your life? The same verse in the Tree of Life version, keep your lifestyle free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And finally, the New King James version, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The first way to avoid the trap of coveting, trust in the Lord's love and faithfulness. So we talked about in the first part of this series, we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Trust has one meaning in the Bible, and it comes from hasa, which means to seek refuge in or to flee from, for protection. Trust in God means to have hope in the Lord. By putting our trust in God, it can free us from worrying about the day-to-day things and focus on those things God desires us to focus on. He asks us all to seek Him and follow Him and let Him take care of the rest. This does not mean that you won't face times of shortage or that you won't have times of abundance. It means that God knows what you need before you know what you need. And with God being faithful, we can rely on Him to provide what we need. It doesn't mean that He'll give you the things you want, because God knows all the things you want aren't necessarily the things you need. And He knows they might not do anything for you. God will provide that which blesses and protects you as you need. Got a passage from Romans, and it's in the Passion Translation. It's a little bit longer. It's Romans 8:31 to 39. So what does all this mean? If God has determined to stand with us, tell me, who could ever stand against us? For God has proved His love by giving us His greatest treasure, the gift of His Son. And since God freely offered Him up as a sacrifice for us all, He certainly won't withhold from us anything else He has to give. Who then dare to accuse those whom God has chosen in love to be His? God Himself is the judge who has issued His final verdict over them, not guilty. Who then is left to condemn us? certainly not Jesus, the Anointed One, for he gave his life for us, and even more than that, has conquered death and is now arisen, exalted and enthroned by God at his right hand. So how could he possibly condemn us, since he is continually praying for our triumph? Who could ever divorce us from the endless love of God's Anointed One? Absolutely no one. For nothing in the universe has the power to diminish his love toward us. Troubles, pressures, and problems are unable to come between us and heaven's love. What about persecutions, deprivations, dangers, and death threats? No, for they are all impotent to hinder omnipotent love. Even though it is written, all day long, we face death threats for your sake, O God. We are considered to be nothing more than sheep to be slaughtered. Yet even in the midst of all these things, we triumph over them all, for God has made us to be more than conquerors and has demonstrated his love is glorious over everything. So now I live with the confidence that there is nothing in the universe with the power to separate us from God's love. I'm convinced that his love will triumph over death, life's troubles, fallen angels, or dark rulers in the heavens. There is nothing in our present or future circumstances that can weaken his love. There's no power above us or beneath us, no power that could ever be found in the universe that can distance us from the passionate love of God, which is lavished upon us through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. Long passage, but it so many different layers there of the spiritual warfare, the troubles that we face day to day as parents, as spouses, as workers. Long as we lean on God and we lean into him, none of that stuff can separate us. So that's where we put our hope. That's where we put our focus, and he will keep us free. Secondly, keep your eyes on the things of the Lord. Read his word consistently. We talked about in part two of this series, God's word is light. Since the word that we read comes from God, then God's word is light because it comes from him. His word is a tool for us to use to enlighten ourselves. It's like a flashlight for our lives. But if you don't use the flashlight, will you actually be able to see anything? We use flashlights to illuminate dark areas so we know what is there. Jason's mentioned a few times before, and Michael too, in their inspections, when they have to crawl under the house in the crawl space. One of the more discomforting things that happens is being in the middle of the crawl space and the flashlight go out, and suddenly we realize how important that light is. If that happened, you couldn't see anything. Very uncomfortable, very ineffective without the light. Keeping our eyes on the things of the Lord allows his light to shine in our lives, illuminating our path. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And the last thing we can do, I'm sure there are more, but these are the three that I'm covering today, because if I covered them all, we'd be here for a long time, is pray. 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the Passion Translation. Since we have this confidence, we can also have great boldness before him. For if we ask anything agreeable to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we also know that we have obtained the request we have asked of him. When faced with difficult situations, feelings, or confusion, pray. This verse very clearly says if we need anything, help, trouble, direction, or if we need help resisting a temptation or resisting sin, that God will answer and deliver us. Is all coveting bad? Actually, no. 1 Corinthians 12:31 in the King James Version. I'll read two versions of this also. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Coveting comes from hamad, meaning to desire or to take pleasure in. Earnestly means with sincere and intense conviction. Earnestly desire is a powerful combination of words. Read another way, this verse could say, but seek with a sincere and intense conviction to desire the best gifts. The same verse, 1 Corinthians 12:31 in the Passion Translation. But you should all constantly boil over with passion in seeking the higher gifts. And now I show you a superior way to live that is beyond comparison. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit and allowing us to be used by Him. We are directed to covet these spiritual gifts so we can serve the kingdom of God and be more fruitful with the power of the Spirit pushing us forward. Think of a pot of water on a stove. You filled it up to about 75-80% full. You put the lid on, turn the heat on high. The water in this scenario represents our drive and our gifts from God. The burner represents the power of the Holy Spirit, and the lid represents the enemy's attempt to limit the effects of His Spirit. As the burner heats up the water, which is our internal drive, the water begins to change slowly but consistently. The power of the Spirit is that heat changing us. You start to see steam forming and rising and getting on the lid. Wait a little longer, there start to be some bubbles coming up in the water. Wait a little longer, and now you're starting to see some rolling, the rolling boil take place, and before long you have a full-on rolling boil. The lid begins to lift. It lifts and then comes back into contact. You can hear it lifting, then sitting back down, lifting, sitting back down, over and over and over. That's our attempt and the Spirit's attempt to push the enemy out of our way. As that process continues, there is a point to where the power within that water, which again, the heat is the Holy Spirit pushing us and increasing our desire, throws the lid off and the water goes everywhere. The power of the Spirit cannot be contained, and if we seek the things that God desires for our life, we can't be contained. And that steam, in my mind, is kind of our sacrifice to the Lord, rising, because there's really the effects of His heat, His power, on us, the water, that ability. Summarizing the commandments from this series, we're going to close with a set of verses from Mark, and it's the scribes, where the scribes begin to ask Jesus, what is the most important commandment or the greatest commandment? Starting in verse 28, it says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them, reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all of the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw this, saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Obeying that first commandment Jesus talks about requires submission and obedience to the will of God. The primary will of God is to make disciples of all nations, for us to do that. But we can't do that without obeying the second commandment he talks about, loving our neighbor as ourself. To be obedient in both requires us to witness and to minister to others using the wholeness of the gospel message. That means talking about what sin is based on the moral commands, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Talking about the realness of facing judgment alone if we don't change our ways and accept Christ. And understanding the power of repentance, the power of humility, the power of giving oneself up and receiving one greater than us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this is the Passion Translation. Now, if anyone is enfolded into Christ, he has become an entirely new person. All that is related to the old order has vanished. Behold, everything is fresh and new. As we close, I'm going to borrow from Steve's sermon from a couple fortnights ago. I'm sure he won't mind. And it's from the one, "That Which Cost Me Nothing." And I'm going to end with a question. And I hope that everyone here and everyone there, listening on Facebook, whenever you listen, take time to ponder and pray over this question, because I think it's vital to what happens in the church going forward. Are you willing to submit yourself to the will of God and sacrifice that which cost you or cost you nothing? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm humbled and blessed, Lord, that you've used me as a vessel to bring these messages. I pray that I've done you proud, Lord. I pray that you look favorably on what I've done, and I pray that you use these messages, Lord, to your will to enhance and empower the kingdom, Lord, to add to the power, to add to the kingdom, Lord. I pray for repentance within your church where necessary, Lord. I pray for purification. I pray for fortification in your church, Lord. I just pray that your church come back to the basic truths, Lord, and understand that these truths are from you, Lord. They're not from us. I pray for activation within your church, Lord, obedience, submission. I pray that every member of the body, Lord, understand it is up to every single one of us to work on your behalf, Lord, to work on the behalf of the kingdom, Lord. If not us, who, Lord? And if not now, when? I pray your blessing upon every man, woman, and child, Lord. And again, I just thank you for who you are to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.